Speak in the name of the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's a great joy. It really is a great joy to be with you this week and to be encouraged in fellowship with those holding to the final authority of God's written word in all matters of faith and conduct. Particular joy to be reacquainted with a couple of brothers. Helkias, who I gather was your preacher last year, was actually a parent at my former school in Kingham, and was a great encouragement, not one of the troublesome parents, and actually had his name appear in the Times at one point as a great brother encouraging us. And George Curry here was a stalwart son of encouragement to me in my time at Kingham as we took a biblical stand on matters of marriage and gender in the recent past. So George, I'm sorry, please excuse me for taking your session title as something of a theme for this sermon, the crisis in leadership and the need for scriptural doctrine and discipline today. Nathan's godly rebuke of David, we all know well, I'm sure, leading to his repentance and forgiveness, is of course a model for us in that regard, in an age where that can seem rarely the case. Does this national scenario sound familiar? A nation in which there is an established religion, which has a sort of gentleman's agreement with the establishment powers. It sees its role not in terms of challenge and accountability, but more in pronouncing blessing on the en vogue philosophy of the day and popular sentiment. It cries, peace, peace, when there is no peace, and allows earthly rulers to continue untroubled in apostasy and injustice. The national religion is a serial monogamist, marrying a succession of the spirits of the age and finding itself an irrelevant sham as a result. Of course, it resonates for me with the tragedy of England and its national church, but it isn't new. The prophet Amos in the 8th century BC enters a very similar scene to that we face today when the church gives tacit blessing to secular obsessions and idolatries. He's a model of humility and faithfulness, I think, a man who clearly was not congenitally suited to his calling as a prophet and who complains that he's trained as a shepherd and would really rather be one. But he is seized by the word of God and he proclaims it faithfully and weekly, oracles of damnation to the king. He is a reminder and encouragement to me, and I hope to us, that God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. We are not to preach ourselves nor rely on our own strength, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. It is the gospel which is the power of salvation for those who believe, and it is the gospel we need to preach faithfully in every generation. So, to Nathan and his faithful speaking of the gospel of repentance and forgiveness into David's life, how can it be a model to us as Christians, as leaders, and in the nation? How can it teach us to apply the gospel to ourselves, even as we are leading and disciplining others? Before we turn to expounding those verses, it's helpful, I think, just to think about what forgiveness is and what it isn't. I've always found C.S. Lewis's little essay on this really helpful on the subject. He wrote that he'd been saying the creed for many years before he asked himself why it was so important that we needed to say we believed in the forgiveness of sins every week in church. He came to see that it is because true forgiveness is a much harder thing to believe in than we realise, and we need to be constantly reminded of what it is and what it isn't. And our passage from 2 Samuel, I think, is especially helpful in revealing those truths to us as we think about David's sin and his repentance. What is forgiveness? Well-known quote from the English author Evelyn Waugh. To understand all is to forgive all. To understand all is to forgive all. It's a lovely sentiment, isn't it? You've probably heard variations of it yourselves. To understand is to forgive. The problem is that it's almost entirely wrong. As C.S. Lewis said, I find that when I think I'm asking God to forgive me, I'm often in reality, unless I watch myself very carefully, asking him to do something quite different. I'm asking him not to forgive me, but to excuse me. But there is all the difference in the world between forgiving and excusing. Forgiveness says, yes, you've done this thing, but I accept your apology. I will never hold it against you, and everything between us two will be exactly as it was before. If one was not really to blame, then there's nothing to forgive. In that sense, forgiveness and excusing are almost opposites. Of course, in dozens of cases, either between God and man, or between one man and another, there may be a mixture of the two. Part of what at first seemed to be the sin turns out to be really no one's fault and is excused. The bit that's left over is forgiven. If you had a perfect excuse, you wouldn't need forgiveness. If the whole of your action needs forgiveness, there was no excuse for it. But the trouble is that what we call asking God's forgiveness very often really consists in asking God to accept our excuses. What leads us into this mistake is the fact that there usually is some amount of excuse, some extenuating circumstances. We're so very anxious to point these things out to God and to ourselves that we're apt to forget the very important thing, that is, the bit left over. The bit the excuses don't cover, the bit which is inexcusable, but not, thank God, unforgivable. And if we forget this, we shall go away imagining that we have repented and been forgiven, when all that's really happened is that we've satisfied ourselves with our own excuses. They may be very bad excuses. We are all too easily satisfied about ourselves. David was clearly living in that very dangerous delusion for a long time. He has been guilty of laziness and adultery, lying and murder. And yet his conscience doesn't stir in all the long months of Bathsheba's pregnancy. The child conceived out of adultery and murder is born before the Lord sends Nathan to rebuke him and call him to genuine repentance. He does it by catching him in his own self-righteousness despite all his sin. And notice how self-righteousness operates for all of us, by seeing how Nathan uses the parable of the rich man and the poor man. The rich man had many flocks and herds, while the poor man had only one ewe lamb that he cherished and raised with care and love. The rich man wants the one thing he doesn't own. His heart is callous and self-important, as the rich often can be. He takes no great care for his own flocks and herds, but seeing the well-cared-for lamb of his poor neighbour, he takes it for himself with no concern for him at all. The scripture says that David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." As far as David is concerned, there is no excuse. There's no excuse for what he did. He should pay back fourfold. That is what the law says in Exodus for sheep stealing. Blind to his own serious sin, his self-righteousness bursts out against the lack of pity of another. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." There was no excuse for what the rich man did. Had it been the other way round, and the story about a poor man stealing one of a multitude of the rich man's lambs to feed a starving family, it would still have been wrong, but you could perhaps see some excuse for it. But in this case, there is none. And it is the same and worse with David. Notice often in the popular media, in TV shows and romantic novels, you often find authors or directors trying to subtly justify adultery or immorality. The partner was abused or lived with an uncaring or an unfaithful spouse. You get used to watching Hollywood movies in particular, which push a particular agenda almost without you realising it. Beware of films sometimes and the subtle messages they can convey. But here in David's case, we're left in no doubt. There's absolutely no excuse. God, in effect, says to him through Nathan, "How could you? How could you? You were given the houses of Israel and Judah. You saw what I did in your life and the faithfulness I showed you against Goliath, against Saul. You had wives and concubines." It wasn't as if, in a terrible Hollywood movie, Uriah was a bad husband. Quite the opposite. A man faithful to you and to his wife. A man who cherished his one wife in obedience to God's word, as you did not. You thought a heartless rich man who stole a lamb was deserving of death. You were much worse. You took a good man's wife and murdered him to cover your lying. There is no excuse. And that is what needs to be forgiven. That is what needs to be forgiven. Real forgiveness is very hard. I've been discovering that in recent months and years. Some of you might remember a man called Gordon Wilson, who was caught up in a terrorist bombing in Northern Ireland in the 1980s. He was a devoutly Christian man, and he held his daughter's hand as she lay dying in the aftermath. Amazingly, he forgave the attackers. Only hours after the bombing, he told the BBC, "I've lost my daughter, and we shall miss her. But I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge. That will not bring her back. Don't ask me, please, for a purpose. I don't have an answer. But I know there has to be a plan. If I didn't think that, I would commit suicide. It's part of a greater plan, and we shall meet again." When we see real forgiveness like that, we know it can only happen with the supernatural grace of God, or else rejected altogether. Gordon was misunderstood and ridiculed by many because of his stand, but he says that without having made the decision to forgive, he could never have accepted the fact that his daughter was never coming back. In the days and weeks that followed the bombing, he struggled to live up to his words. He knew that the people who took his daughter's life were anything but remorseful, and he maintained that they should be punished and imprisoned. Even so, he refused to seek revenge. He said this, "Those who have to account for this deed will have to face a judgment of God, which is way beyond my forgiveness. It would be wrong for me to give any impression that gunmen and bombers should be allowed to walk the streets freely. But whether or not they are judged here on earth by a court of law, I do my very best in human terms to show forgiveness. The last word rests with God." The last word rests with God. We have a record of David's repentance in the Bible, in the 51st Psalm. This is the psalm that David writes after Nathan brings him God's word. And in it, he says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." It's not saying that Uriah had not been sinned against. He had, grievously. It's a reminder of the need for the gospel. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have hearts which are as black as David's by nature. All of us deserve death. There is no one righteous, not one. The good news is that God has forgiven the inexcusable in us. We have nothing to be self-righteous about as Christians, as leaders. Jesus didn't come into the world and die on a cross because everything was all right, really. And if you understood all, you would forgive all. Jesus paid a price we could not begin to understand, because that is what real forgiveness costs. Jesus tells us in the Gospels that realizing that is the beginning of salvation. The Pharisee looked down on others in self-righteousness he didn't deserve, but the tax collector beat his breast and without raising his eyes prayed, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." There's a lovely echo of this passage, I think, 2 Samuel, in the Gospels, with another tax collector named Zacchaeus. The law says that sheep stealers should pay back fourfold in Exodus. And when Jesus accepts him, Zacchaeus says he will pay back fourfold anyone he's cheated. He knows he's a thief and that he needs God's mercy. So that is real forgiveness. We also see in this passage that God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Do not be deceived, you reap what you sow. Sin has consequences, and that is true regardless of our repentance. You see in verse 10 that because of David's sin, the sword will not depart from his house. Evil will rise up against him from his own sons, and he will be shamed in the debauching of his wives. His child will die. It's tempting for some to see this as a kind of karma. You hear people saying, you know, what goes around comes around. But that, of course, is very limited and non-Christian understanding of what's going on here. We can receive God's forgiveness in the mercy of heaven, yet we still need to deal with the earthly consequences of our sin. And there are two important lessons for us in that, I think. Firstly, it's a good reminder to watch our lives and our walk with Jesus closely. Always love this quote. You don't have to die to find the devil. He'll find you the moment you have too much idle time. We're all like David. Our sin may not be as conspicuous. We're not kings living in palaces, but just as tempted to get comfortable and forget God. Secondly, it's a good reminder that we should leave vengeance to God and focus on our own need of both mercy and forgiveness. If you're anything like me, I'm far more interested in wanting God to smite people who've wronged me than I am in learning to forgive as I have been forgiven. What's the remedy? See verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." That's the short version. And as we consider this passage, I really do encourage you to go away and meditate on Psalm 51, where David pours out his heart in true repentance. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David recognizes the truth of the gospel. Only God is good. Only he is the source of true mercy. "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." A passage records that David repents and receives forgiveness. And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." Notice though again that God is not mocked. The consequences of David's sin reverberate, and Nathan's prophecy does come to pass. We see that simply in the story of his sons. Amnon rapes his sister Tamar and is killed by his brother Absalom. Absalom revolts against his father David and is killed in that rebellion. Adonijah tries to make himself king instead of Solomon and is killed after asking Solomon for David's concubine. Despite David's repentance, Nathan's prophecy becomes a dreadful reality in his life. How are we to understand that? We shouldn't see it as a vengeful God acting to show David, "I told you so." God is faithful to his own nature and the nature of the universe that he has created. He acts in sovereignty to work through all things for good for those who love him, seeing the past and the present and the future. Our part is a choice to repent and trust in Jesus' righteousness, or not to repent and trust our own. We can take comfort from this story that God is always acting in judgment and mercy in history, not just in 2 Samuel, but in our lives now. David did repent, and facing the consequences of his sin, he prays first for his afflicted son in verses 16 and 17. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. When the child dies, you can see that there has been a genuine repentance. David's servants are afraid of what he'll do when he finds out. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" Perhaps they were remembering the callous and selfish king of the rooftop, not in control of his lusts and his passions. But now they see a David who is trusting again in the Lord's sovereignty and not in himself. David says, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And if I go to him, he will not return to me." He's saying that where there's life, there's hope and room for prayer. But death is God's sentence. And again, here it's a symbol of God's displeasure. Notice that the child dies on the seventh day before he is circumcised and thus dying outside the seal of the covenant. I do love, actually, the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry on this, who sees in that child, that poor dead child, a prophecy of the Messiah. The innocent one dies outside the seals of the covenant in place of the guilty David, just as Jesus died outside the walls of Jerusalem for guilty sinners. And as Matthew Henry says, the benefits of the covenant do not depend on the seals. And we may hope for the child's eternal future. God is not mocked, but he works through what seems the most awful evil to bring good. David is not commanded to put Bathsheba away, and instead he comforts her, verse 24, and she bears a son called Solomon, through whom, as we know, the Messiah and salvation are descended. Out of adultery and murder, God brings salvation and hope for sinners. And that should encourage us in the complications and trials of our lives, that God is in charge, that he is good, even when we cannot see it. Nathan assures David that his sin is forgiven. He is chastened of the Lord, but not condemned with the world. God disciplines those he loves. So in applying these gospel truths of 2 Samuel to ourselves, how can we be encouraged? How can we be encouraged, both collectively and individually? First, I was, in preparing this, made to think of the purpose of the Protestant Reformation Society, which I read seeks to set forth the great doctrines of Scripture recovered at the Reformation, and in particular, to recall the Church of England to the scriptural faith set down in the 39 Articles. That experience, for many of us, can feel like a long defeat, can't it? I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but I was baptized into the Church of England as a baby and came to confirmation as a young adult. I was selected for ordination and went to work in an urban priority area parish as a lay pastor in 1992, the year of an infamous vote in synod. My theological college was dominated by the controversy that has evolved over the last few decades into living in love and faith, and the grievous turn that the House of Bishops has now taken. It's hard to be patient and faithful in that context, isn't it? I wonder how patient you are, how good you are at waiting faithfully. If I may use a slightly jocular illustration for a moment, it feels a bit like sometimes being a supporter of the England men's national football team, which I am, for my sins. For those of you who hate football and have no interest in it, we've been waiting a long time. This summer's defeat in the final of the European Championship was just the latest in a series of one painful failure after another. Those of you who do follow England will know that in 1996, a famous song was released expressing the hope that football is coming home. It contains the line, 30 years of hurt never stopped me dreaming, which was a reference to the fact that it was then 30 years since 1966, which was the last and only time we've ever won anything. As England football fans, we feel we invented it, so we feel we have a sort of right to it, really. Well, it didn't come home then, and it hasn't since. Now, I have been a very passionate England fan all my life, probably far too much so when I was younger. A few years later, after 1996, I remember after another disaster in a major tournament, I rang my then girlfriend when I got home from the pub and said something along the lines of, you know, I really don't feel there's any point going on. By some miracle, she's still married to me. But after this summer's failure, it's beginning to dawn on me that perhaps this is just never going to happen in my lifetime. By the time the next World Cup rolls around, it will be 60 years of hurt, 60 years of hurt and counting. In God's word, Psalm 126 describes for us what the end of 70 years of hurt feels like. The 70 years of hurt in Psalm 126 were the years the Jews were in exile before returning from Babylon to Jerusalem. We read this: when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. It's a picture for us of our gospel hope and of two things especially. Firstly, that like the Jews in Babylon, we are strangers and aliens on the earth, making our way to the heavenly Jerusalem. We can be confident of that final joy, unlike England, because it is the promise of God's word, gloriously vindicated in Christ's resurrection from the dead. And secondly, that there is a purpose in our sufferings and trials and contending, and a connection with the joy to come. Those who go out weeping with seed to sow find that it returns as sheaves of joy. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." We see that God is not mocked in David's life, nor in the life of the nation. You remember that I began by talking about Amos and his faithful preaching of the word. He and the other prophets are not heeded. Israel falls first, and then many decades later, Judah falls. As the nation repeatedly turns away from God, it is given over, as Romans teaches us, individuals are given over into the lusts and idolatries of sinful hearts. For the remnant who are faithful, though, suffering is described as precious seed in that psalm. We are to count it all joy when we face trials for Jesus' sake. We're taught that our sufferings are not to be thought worthy of comparison with the joy that is to come. All things work together for the salvation of the elect, even the consequences of our sins, confessed and repented of, as David's were. As we consider on a collective level the long defeat of the Church of England, we're reminded by the sweep of scriptural history that our job is not to be successful, but to be faithful. On an individual level, 2 Samuel teaches us of the need to apply the gospel continually to ourselves. We need to guard our hearts and our doctrine closely. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet the desperate sickness of fallen man is revealed in the way that his old man, his sinful self-righteousness, quickly reasserts its control as he slackens and backslides in his zeal for the Lord and his work. How can we examine ourselves in a godly way and apply the gospel to our lives daily? Well, not only do we say in the historic creeds that we believe in, not in excusing, but in the forgiveness of sins, we also pray every day, every week, the Lord's Prayer: forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The heart of repentance is broken self-righteousness. Back to David's repentance after Nathan's rebuke in Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. What's the best evidence for the spiritual health of our own hearts? David's self-righteousness is broken into humility and faith. He is unforgiving until his need for forgiveness is revealed. Maybe you find it's a struggle to forgive other people. As C.S. Lewis says, often this is because we easily forget that forgiving doesn't mean excusing. Many people seem to think it does. They think that if you're asking them to forgive someone who's cheated or bullied them, you're trying to make out that there was really no cheating or bullying. But if that were so, there would be nothing to forgive. That doesn't mean you must necessarily believe the next promise. It does mean you must make every effort to kill every taste of resentment in your own heart, every wish to humiliate or hurt or pay someone out. Great line, I think. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. I find it helpful when I do struggle with that, and I often do, that the best thing for me is to think back over the things that God has forgiven me, how inexcusable they were, and how much I need his mercy. And that makes it easier to show mercy to others. It may be that you're one of those Christians who struggle to believe that God could forgive you. Many Christians do. They think, I just don't see how God could forgive me this time. I should have known better. I fail again and again, time and time again, at the same things, my chronic sins. There's no excuse for me. But of course, that's the point. Look at David and be comforted. We must really and truly believe in the gospel and in the forgiveness of sins. A great deal of our anxiety, Lewis says, to make excuses comes from not really believing in it, from thinking that God will not take us to himself again unless he's satisfied that some sort of case can be made out in our favour. But that's not real forgiveness at all. Real forgiveness means looking steadily at the sin the sin that is left over, without any excuse, like David's, after all allowances have been made, and seeing it in all its horror and dirt and meanness and malice, and nevertheless being wholly reconciled to the man who's done it, even if that is us. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. So as I close, let me draw together three things for us to remember, and I hope pray home, from our passage in 2 Samuel to do with Nathan, God, and David, and what it teaches us about leadership and godly discipline. Firstly, Nathan's model to us of faithful Christian leadership. The church is not to go after the spirit of the age, whether in the form of Baals or Asherah poles or more contemporary blasphemies, but to preach the word in season and out of season. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Secondly, we are to trust in a sovereign God whose purposes are sure. God is not mocked in human rebellion, either in the lives of nations or individuals. Gloriously, God is also the author of the gospel of our salvation. Christ's love constrains us, knowing the reconciliation of God, to be ambassadors for it. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We know that earthly sufferings, earthly trials, however incomprehensible, are for Christians the precious seed of future glory in the resurrection to sheaves of eternal joy. And thirdly, David is both an encouragement and a reminder. An encouragement to understand the depths of God's kindness and mercy. A reminder to watch our lives and doctrine closely. We are to seek faithfulness rather than success. The evidence of true repentance is a broken and contrite heart and a readiness to forgive as we have been forgiven. So let's take comfort in David's confession and the gospel of grace. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou might be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Nothing we can do can put right our sin. Praise God that he has done all that we could not do on the cross, and that is why forgiveness is possible at all. It is all of Jesus and nothing of us. Amen.